This has been a fun study through Joshua so far, hasn't it? We're just kind of getting going, aren't we? Lots of ground to cover. We've already covered a lot, but it has been very exciting, very fun to see this study, this journey of the Israelites. We have been tracking with the Israelites over the last really number of months, going through Exodus, their journeys out of Egypt, going through the book of Numbers, their travels in the wilderness. And now in the book of Joshua, they have finally gotten to their destination. They've gotten into the promised land. And it's really been that great picture, hasn't it, of the Christian journey, right? That's what it's all been from Exodus, their escaping out of Egypt. It's been God's picture of delivering us from the world, from the bondage of sin and slavery that we were under at the hands of the enemy. We were in bondage to sin, but God has delivered us. God has redeemed us, and He's led us out from the ways of the world. And yet, in that Christian journey, we've gone through in the Red Sea being that picture of baptism in Christ. But as we continue on, man, there's lessons to be learned. There's still that whole process of dying to self, as I had said earlier. And so there was that journey in the wilderness where they had to learn to really trust in the Lord. And as they got up to, again, the Jordan River, again, they had to put everything that they've learned in the wilderness into practice now. And as they crossed through the Jordan, it was that picture of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now they've entered into the promised land, and the promised land being that picture of the abundant life or the Spirit-filled life. And that's kind of the stage, the progression, the journey that we've been on in our walk as believers. And I hope it's where we've all been. Maybe some of us are still on that journey getting there, where we're saying, I just want to be walking in the Spirit. I don't know if I've really crossed over that Jordan yet. Well, we'll pray for you. And you continue to pray. We want you to get there. We want you to get to that promised land, that abundant life. But yet we understand that in that abundant life, in that promised land, it's not all, you know, heaven and bed of roses. There's still battles to fight, right? We saw that last week in Joshua chapter 6. They came up to Jericho. And there was explicit instructions for them to march around the city for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around it for 7 days. And God said, I'm going to bring the walls down. And He did that. But there were still battles to fight. And there still will be. And there's not only battles to fight physically, there's battles to fight inwardly. Because as we're going to see in Joshua chapter 7, and this is where we can all be, where we get into that abundant life, we're saying, oh Lord, I want to live for the Spirit, but there's those things that can kind of get a grip on us internally. Where we're saying, oh man, I don't know if I'm really ready to let go of that. I don't know if I want to give that up. I don't know if I'm really willing to part with it. And we're going to see the devastation that will come from one that decides to hold on to something that is really a part of that old way, that old life. That God's saying, I want you to let go of that. Because ultimately that's something that's going to lead to death and destruction. I've got the abundant life, the life that's freeing, the life of joy filled with my Spirit for you. Why would you want to mess around with that other stuff? Well, let's look at chapter 7. And it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Interesting. Right away, we see. But now Joshua 6, great, great chapter of victory. They've marched around Jericho. The walls have fallen down. They've got their first victory in the promised land. All is great, isn't it? Don't you feel like that sometimes where you go, oh man, I've just gotten a victory. All is great. And we kind of let our guard down and we're all just, woo, we can do nothing wrong now. We're marching in victory. God's on our side. Everything's great, hunky-dory. Nothing's going to befall us now. But chapter 7 starts with that big but. No pun intended, but the children of Israel, they committed a trespass, it says. And it says that it was at the hands of Achan. I honestly didn't mean to say that, but it was at the hands of Achan. Achan, this is great. His name means troubler or trouble. Achan means trouble. That's a great name to name your child, isn't it? We just don't feel good about this child. We're going to name him Trouble. I mean, I like to name my kids that after about 2 years or so, maybe a year and a half. I can name them Trouble then. I can name them Achan. I can feel good about it. But not when they're first born. Everything's nice and cool. You know, how can this child be Trouble? You just give it a few months and you'll see. But we see that this guy, Achan, his name means trouble. And definitely, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see here comes trouble. Two things that will hinder progress in the promised land is a dependence on self and a desire for self. Two things that will hinder progress in the promised land, a dependence on self and a desire for self. We're going to see both of those unfolding here in this chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Whoa. This is not the way they had mapped it out, planned it out. This is not the way they intended this to go. God, what's happening? Jericho, bigger city than Ai, and we took it down, no problem. Ai was insignificant, small. This was to be no problem. Lord, what's happening? 36 men have perished. Their first defeat, their first casualties. They're not going to experience this in really any of the other conquests into the promised land. This is something that's extraordinary. Unbelievable. And yet, in verses 2 to 5, how many times do we see the Lord mentioned in these verses? Quickly do the math. 0. We don't see the Lord mentioned any times here in their plan and in their strategy of what they are to do with Ai. Jericho, God was very faithful to come and deliver to them his word. Here's what you are to do. But here now, they begin, as I said, to have a bit of a self-dependence now. They begin to think, oh, great, man, everything's rosy, everything's great. We've knocked down Jericho. That was a big city. That was pretty big deal. Man, we're invincible now. Nobody's going to knock us around. There's no problem. Send 3,000 men. We're going to be okay. They began to put a dependence on self rather than on the Lord. All along the way, as I said, Joshua, he'd received counsel from the Lord of what to do. But now, fresh off that victory and feeling good, they think that they can really begin to handle it themselves. God showed them earlier that they were to be a people that rely upon God. And that stays the same for everything we face. God says, you're to really rely upon me. And that's not going to change. That's not conditional. That's not, well, if a city seems pretty small, then you guys go ahead. You know, take a break and you guys are on your own. God says, you're to rely upon me. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3 verse 3, O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What you have begun in the spirit, are you now trying to make perfect in the flesh? What you started in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh, he says. And isn't that the way it can be in our lives at times if we don't keep things in check? If we don't keep that place of saying, Lord, I can do nothing apart from you. Because we can have some great victories in the Spirit. We can be marching forth in the Spirit. Everything's great. Oh, we're even seeing gifts of the Spirit being used. We're seeing the fruit of the Spirit. Everything's great. And we can slowly begin to drift into that place of relying upon the self. Of a confidence in self. Of thinking that we're good, man. This is nothing now for us. We're in that fast track now where everything's just going to come together because we've seen it happen, and what's going to go wrong now? And the minute that we begin to put a confidence in the flesh, we're going to be in for some trouble. And look at verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua, as we see in these verses, he was humbled right now. He tore his clothes. It was that outward sign of grief and mourning that people would do in this day. And he was humbled. And what does he do? He went to the Lord. Sadly, if he had done that first, he wouldn't have had to do it second. See, if he had done this in chapter 7, verse 1, and gone to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, what would you have us to do?" He wouldn't have to do it now, after defeat, with his tail between his legs, so to speak. Going, "Oh Lord, we've messed up." And he's hurting now. He's grieved. He's upset. He's humbled. And he's turning to the Lord. Guys, let's not wait for a time of humility to take us to the Lord. Let's be those that are quick to go to the Lord, whether things are great and grand or whether things are grievous. Let's go to the Lord in all situations and all seasons to really be strengthened in Him and put our confidence in Him. Now notice what Joshua's main concern was. I like this here. In verse 9, what does he say at the end? "Then what will you do for your great name?" This was Joshua's main concern. It wasn't so much, "Oh, 36 people have perished. How am I going to break the news to the family? How am I going to tell the moms and the dads that some of their children have died in battle?" His concern, and that's not to dismiss that and say, "Well, that's not important," but his main concern was the glory of God. You see, when we stumble or sin, our greatest concern should be that we've possibly brought slander to the great name of God. That's really what should break our heart in times of sin or in times of failure, in times of messing up. "Lord, how could I have done this to you? What kind of a witness was I? Have I possibly brought some kind of slander or mocking to you by at the hands of other people and seeing my folly? Are people going, 'Oh, look at that guy. What kind of a God is that that he's trying to live for?'" Our biggest concern should be, "Lord, I just want you to be glorified. I want you to be glorified through my life. And I know that when I'm messing up, when I'm sinning, that's not going to happen. I'm just really obviously going to be a joke. People are going to make fun of that Christianity. People are going to make fun of that God of Christianity. And we should not want that to happen." That's what sin does. Joseph, when he was being grabbed by Potiphar's wife there, she's just clawing at the guy, right? And he's trying to escape. And he's saying, "How can I do this sin and sin against God?" That's what Joseph's biggest fear was. It wasn't, "My boss here, Potiphar, if he catches wind of this, that's not going to go over too well." Or, "How can I do this against you?" His concern was, "How can I sin against God? How can I do this before a living Almighty God?" And we need to have that before us in all that we do, in everything, because I believe when we have that kind of attitude and perspective on things, it's going to also guard us and keep us from stepping over that line of doing things that maybe we don't think is necessarily sin or wrong, but something that might cause another person to stumble. Something that might cause another person to look at it and go, "Man, I didn't think Christians did that. Well, I guess they're really no different than me." We need to be concerned about that witness, about God getting the glory in everything. Joshua's concern was for that. And look at verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up, why do you lie thus on your face?'" So God's just basically saying, "Get up already. It's time to face up now. Time to face up to what has gone on." It says, "Get up and face your error." And so He says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. So God says there's sin in the camp, guys. There's sin in the camp. And sin is going to be something that will affect everyone. You see, these guys, as God says, they were unable to move forward until this was dealt with. He said there that they have become doomed to destruction. They could not stand before their enemies, God says. They couldn't stand before their enemies because there was sin in the camp. And sin is going to be that which will render us powerless until it's dealt with. Paul, in dealing with a sinning brother in the Corinthian church, said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, it's going to be that which is going to affect the whole. When there is a person that is habitually sinning or living in sin, we're not talking about just some kind of quick mess up, though that can have consequences too. But I'm talking about one that chooses to willfully sin in an area and not deal with it, and not repent, not confess it. And it rendered the nation here powerless from moving forward, from taking on Ai, which was a city that should have been no problem to them. Why did it happen? Because there was one that we'll see sinned, and we'll see how he sinned. And we need to understand that permitted sin in the body will affect the body. Even if it's one individual, for there are many members, yet one body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. There are many members, but one body. And when one member is out of joint, the whole body is going to feel it. Right? If my finger gets out of joint, my whole body is going to feel that. It's not just going to be isolated to that finger where the finger's going, I hope nobody knows. I hope nobody catches wind of this, but just went out of joint. I hope nobody catches on. The body's going to know. And we need to understand that our lives, we're part of one body. And our choices, are the things that we do, are going to affect the body. Whether it be affecting it positively or affecting it negatively. It's a huge responsibility, isn't it? It says in verse 15, God's beginning to lay out to them, saying, listen, you're to bring each person out, and I will begin to show you by tribe, by family, who this one is that's sinning. Not only was it, again, you see, there's a double wrong going on here, as I said earlier, because the nation, Joshua, sent these people out just on their own, basically saying, yeah, then no problem, we can handle this. There was that dependence on self, but that's one folly right there, which is going to drive them back. But also there is one individually who is having a desire for self. And that's what we're going to look at here. It says in verse 15, then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, we know that Achan is the guy, as mentioned in the first verse. Achan was the guy that sinned. In Jericho, when they went to Jericho, God said, all the accursed things, all the devoted things, all the silver and the gold, all the treasures, you're to give to me. You're to take none of it for yourselves. But Achan was one that we'll see, saw these things, wanted them, and took them for himself. He transgressed against what the Lord said. It wasn't just a sin. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is when we're walking and we're trying to live for the Lord and we're, you know, sin means missing the mark. You know, where you take those archers and they're trying to hit that target and, oh, you know, they kind of miss. It's like, oh, I just missed there. It's like that in our lives. When we sin, we're walking and we're wanting to live for the Lord, but there are times where we mess up and we don't quite hit that target that we want. But a transgression is overstepping that boundary that God has laid out. It's a purposeful, willful act where you step over that boundary that God's given you. And God gave them boundaries. God gave them rules there in Jericho. But Achan decided to transgress the word of the Lord and step over that which God told them to do. So Joshua, in verse 16, rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. You see, there was a weeding out process. God knew exactly who did this. But yet he went through this procedure. I think, what was Achan thinking here? Is he's standing there, and all these, you know, it's getting broken down. The clan of Judah is brought forth, and Achan's going, oh boy, you know, I hope they pick some other family from this tribe. And all of a sudden, his family, the family of the Zerahites, is taken. Achan's going, oh no, this is not looking good here. I was hoping I might be able to get out of it. I was hoping that I might not get caught here. This is not looking good. And finally, Achan is brought out, picked out of the whole entire nation. Achan, were you trying to get away with it? Were you hoping that God maybe didn't know and he would choose the wrong person? You know, as though God's playing like pin the tail on the donkey. Well, let's go with that guy. We'll just make a spectacle of him, you know. And yet I see something wonderful here, is that in this weeding out process, I wonder if God perhaps just wasn't giving Achan a chance to repent and confess. In this whole process, you know, Judah, come forth. Achan's going, oh no. Sweating big time here. Okay, family of Zerahites, come forth. Oh, you know what? I better just get this over with. Okay, it was me. It was me, all right, you know. I wonder if God was giving Achan a chance to fess up. Because we serve a merciful God. And I wonder so often, God, why don't you just come already? The world is ripe for your judgment. And we as a church, we're ripe to go home. And I wonder, Lord, why? It's because he's patient and merciful, wanting none to perish. And he gives people time after time to repent. He did that with the nation or with the Canaanites, didn't he, as we talked about last week. He waited over 400 years before he brought his people into Canaan because he was hoping and wanting and desiring. Not, I shouldn't say hoping, because God's not going, oh, I hope that. He knew what was happening, but he was giving the Canaanites time to repent and turn to the Lord. But they weren't going to. That's why it says here to wipe them right out. But I wonder if he was giving Achan time to confess and repent before he was caught. You see, there can be times, I think, too, in our lives where we might think, oh, we're getting away with sin. Oh, man, I'm so glad that nobody found out about that. I'm so glad that never came to light. I'm so glad that I've been able to hide that over the years. And we might think that there is a sin in our life that we've not dealt with, that we're getting away with, or so we think. But God, you see, is just being merciful and giving us time to repent before his judgment comes, before he has to deal with that harshly. He's wanting it to be done in a merciful, compassionate way. Don't mistake God's patience for permission. Don't mistake God's patience for permission to think, well, I guess this is all right. God's not doing much about it. I guess it's okay to live with my boyfriend or girlfriend you know, God doesn't seem to be doing much about it. I guess it's okay to go and continue on in this part of my old nature that, you know, nothing seems to be happening. Nobody seems to be hurt by it. I guess it's okay. Don't mistake God's patience for permission. He's given you an opportunity to make it right and to give it over to the Lord and to walk in not only confession, but repentance. Confession is great, but it means nothing without repentance. Confessing a sin is what we need to do. And God says when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But there needs to be a repentance where we're turning from that and turning to the Lord. Otherwise, that confession is all for naught. Confess it, but then turn to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to stick close with You. Achan was getting weeded out here, and he's keeping his mouth closed, going, oh man, I hope they pick someone else. Suddenly he's grabbed. And now he's going to deal with the consequences. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. He confesses now, but, I mean, the cat's already out of the bag. You know what I'm saying? Joshua's already said, okay, dude, it's you. So lay it on the table now. It would have been a whole lot better if Achan came on his own will and said, Lord, I've made a mistake. Rather than someone having to come and drag it out of him. And notice in verse 21, this is interesting. He says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. You know, we're going to see an interesting progression here just in this verse alone of how temptation often unfolds into sin and how sin takes root in our life. Just in this one verse alone, because we see from Achan's mistake, the same mistake that we too can often make. He says, first of all, when I saw among the spoils. He looked, his eye caught the attention of something, or something caught the attention of his eye. He saw something, he goes, But what was it? He saw the spoils. He shouldn't have been looking at them in that way. Why? Because the spoils of Jericho was whose? God's. The spoils were God's. They were never to be His. They were never to be anybody's of Israel. They were to be given to the Lord. And they weren't spoils for His taking. They were the Lord's. And he began to view those items for himself. That was his first mistake. Secondly, it goes on to say, I coveted them. He coveted them. Not only was he looking at them and they caught his attention, but he began to look at them desirously. Israel's two mistakes in this chapter, a dependence on self and a desire for self. One was committed by the nation as a whole, one was committed as one individual, but both had dire consequences. They lost in what should have been an easy battle, and they lost men in the process. Corporate sin, as well as individual sin, is going to, well, there's going to be a price to pay. But Achan coveted after these things. You know, the first look is okay. The first look sometimes can't be helped. Where you're walking through a store and maybe something catches your eye and you kind of go, okay, I don't want to look at that. It's that second look, that third look that gets us into trouble, right? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You guys know what I'm talking about probably more than anybody. Because everything in this world is geared towards that attraction of the eyes. I mean, in marketing, it's the sex appeal. Sex sells, they say. And everything is promoted, advertised in a way to get us to be captivated by it. And it bugs me. Because it's a struggle. Every guy, I'm sure, would struggle with that. And girls, you have your own struggles, I'm sure. But there are things that will catch our eye. Some things that we can't help, that first look, sometimes can't be helped. But guys and girls, it's that second look. We have a choice. We can see something and go, whoa, look at that. Or we can see something and go, oh boy, okay. Get down another aisle in the store. Get down another street. Get out of where I am. Do whatever I can to stop myself from that second and third look. Because it's that second and third look that begins to get us into trouble. In Achan's case, it began to lead to a covetous spirit. He began to look at those spoils and go, oh man, I tell you, I'd be the cat's meow with that Babylonian garment on me right here. Take that to the ball. My goodness, man, people are going to think, oh, Achan, whoo, man, you're pretty hot there, you know. And he began to look at these things and go, wow, that's cool. That would really, really look great on me. I would really love to have those things. I could do a lot with those things. And he began to covet after them. Thirdly, it says that he took them. He coveted them, and then he took them. You see, he could have stopped himself. He could have looked at them, began to covet after them, but said, okay, wait a second, this is not right. The Bible says we need to take every thought captive. And we need to guard ourselves from what we're thinking, what we're looking at, what we're allowing in. We need to guard ourselves. We need to keep ourselves in check. Take every thought captive. Bring it under the submission of God. But Achan looked, coveted, and then took. He took them for himself. That's what the enemy does. That's how the enemy tempts us. That's how he comes against us. He did that with Eve in the garden. So check out this fruit here, Eve. Isn't it good? It says that it was pleasing to her eye. It looked good. And he said, hey, this is something that's going to make you very knowledgeable. Make you like God. And she looked at it. She began to covet after that. Ooh, I like it. And what does it say in Genesis 3? What she did next? She took it. She could have stopped and said, oh, that would be nice. You know, you're right, serpent. That really would be quite interesting. But wait, no. God says, no, I'm. You know what? I'm walking away. But she took it. David saw that woman up on the rooftop, Bathsheba. He saw her. Oh, wait a second. I got to... Okay, let me take a cold shower, get inside, don't look out there any longer. But he began to look and covet, and he took. And not only did they do that, but look at what Achan did next. He hid it. Fourth mistake. I think I said there are three mistakes, but let's make four. He hid it. That's what David tried to do, wasn't it? Try to hide his sin. Let's send, what was Bathsheba's husband? Uriah? What was it? Uriah, that's the one. Let's send Uriah out to the front lines of battle. Let's just get him out of the picture. It'll make things so much easier. Trying to hide the sin. Achan, trying to hide his sin. But nothing is hidden before an all-knowing God. Sometimes I think, how stupid can we be? To think, I'm getting away with this. Nobody knows. And yet, we serve an all-knowing God where nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing is hidden before him. He said back in Numbers, I think it was in chapter 33, be sure your sin will find you out. That wasn't spoken to the lost. That was spoken to God's people. That's spoken to us. It's not for lost that we quote that and say, hey, you guys that aren't living for the Lord, be sure your sin will find you out. He said that to God's people. That's a word for us. Be sure your sin will find you out. We think we're getting away with things. We think we're doing okay. Oh man, how silly and stupid can we be? Achan hides it. But yet they're going to learn an important lesson from this. Look at verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it, and they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Achan's sin, look at this, affected his family. They must have been in on it. Possibly, you know, they were there as he's hiding it there in his tent, and they're acknowledging it, seeing it, not saying anything about it. They were privy to the whole plan. And they're brought down with Achan in this. His sin affected his family. What are we doing in our homes? What are we doing around other people? Because our sin, our wrongdoing, our transgressions are going to affect others. Verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. God often gave some serious warning signs to the seriousness of sin. And we look at what went on here, that he was stoned and then burned with all of his possessions. We think, God, that was a little bit extreme. It's a little bit harsh, wasn't it? But you see, at each new juncture that Israel faced in their history, God put up warning signs for them to stay away from mistakes. When we're driving in our car, there are warning signs that we continuously see as we're on the road. We're driving along, you know, bend in the corner. And we can choose to say, who cares about that? Keep the pedal to the metal. And all of a sudden, whoa, you can't control the corner. Or, you know, other signs, deer crossing, you know, that sort of thing. When I was in Africa, they actually had elephant crossing signs on the road. It was pretty interesting. But there are signs to warn us. And God puts out signs, warning signs for us in the history of Israel, for the Israelites, and of course for us, but for the Israelites to know there are serious consequences for some of these things. And at each new juncture, it was when they erected the tabernacle, a new era in the nation of Israel. And it was, I think I wrote down here, who was that? It was, who were the two guys that came? Nadab and Abihu. That's who they were, right? In Numbers, it tells us that Nadab and Abihu came out and they offered profane fire before the Lord. In other words, they came on their own terms. God had showed them what they were to do, how they were to serve in the tabernacle. But they came out saying, "We're going to do what we want to do. We think this is a good way." And God struck them down. Because he's making a point, making a warning sign to say, you are to act in a holy way. They are in the tabernacle, serving around the tabernacle. You're to follow my ways. When David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, Uzziah reached out, touched it when it was beginning to rock. God brought him down. Because he was showing again that they were not to take or to handle things so casually or without some kind of reverence there. They were to do it in a certain way. In the new age of the church, as we're seeing in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see this Sunday, God put up another warning sign. Not to lie or to grieve the Holy Spirit. They were to be people that were led and filled with the Holy Spirit. But be careful that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because Ananias and Sapphira, who lied against the Holy Spirit, were also struck down. Now, he's not doing that every time in every case. But in the beginning of some of those new eras, new junctures for Israel, he's showing them very clearly, saying, I don't want you to follow in these mistakes. I don't want you to face those consequences that these people faced. Be on guard. And so it says at the end of this chapter that the name of that place was the Valley of Achor. Valley of Achor means, again, trouble, taken from the name Achan. Interesting, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, God brings Israel again to the Valley of Achor. But it's there that it says that he wants to... Well, let's turn to Hosea chapter 2, because I want to read that to you. Hosea 2, verse 15. It says there, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. That's all I want to read. If you already haven't got there, just go back to Joshua. I wanted to get in chapter 8, so I'm going quickly here. But we see that the Valley of Achor was to be that place where God wanted to lead them to that repentance and restoration. It would be a place that Hosea mentions at a future date, that God's going to lead them there. And where they will again begin to sing. They will begin to experience that refreshing of the Lord as they walk in repentance and turn back to the Lord. This chapter we see that Israel once again had to be conquered by God before they could go on and conquer. There was still areas in their life that they needed to deal with. Still lessons to be learned. God says, let's stop before we move on. And let's deal with those areas. Israel needed to be conquered before they could go on and conquer. And they learned that lesson the hard way. God's conquering comes by death. Dying to the flesh. That's what we see here in the end of this chapter, isn't it? Achan dying. He's killed. It's a picture of how we need to be those that are dying to the flesh. We might have experienced that wonderful baptism of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, but there still might be those areas that we need to lie down or to lay down before the Lord and say, God, there's still some areas that I haven't really quite mastered over. And that's really what being filled with the Spirit is, that baptism of the Spirit is, we're saying, Lord, you reign in me. You lead me. I don't want it to be of the flesh. I don't want it to be me that's doing it. And when that begins to take place, then we can walk in victory. Chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, isn't that great? Chapter 7 started with, but. Chapter 8 begins with, now the Lord said to Joshua. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. He says, he's just kind of going, don't stress it now, right? We've dealt with it. Let's move on. He says, take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I've given you into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. They've made a mistake, but now they're learning from it, and they are ready to go forward. Henry Ford said, defining a mistake as an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. Henry Ford defined a mistake as an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. And this chapter begins better now as Joshua hears from the Lord. We can't let mistakes hold us back. We need to keep going forward, but we need to do it in the Lord's way. And Joshua is getting the game plan now from the Lord. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. He says, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, the city, and the land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as he did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves, lay an ambush for the city behind it. Oh, if only Achan could have waited a couple more days. If only Achan understood what God's plan was. God's plan was to bless these people. But Achan got a little bit greedy, a little bit selfish, a little bit outside of God's will. And it costed him his life. Whereas God was saying, hey, I'm going to give this stuff to you. But it's going to be on my terms. And when we strive for things in ourselves, it's going to lead to trouble. Let the Lord bring you the things that He has for you. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Jesus wants to bless us richly, bless us abundantly. I'm not talking about material wealth or all that kind of a gain, though for some it might be along some of those lines. I'm praying heavily for that. But more importantly, I don't really care about that, but more importantly, God wants to just bless you. You know, money and wealth, sometimes that leads to more headaches and chaos. He's got a whole different way of blessing us that just brings that joy that peace in all situations, that comfort, that it's that abundant life. That's what he wants to bless us with. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Now, we must never underestimate the opposition. Notice in chapter 7, they said, oh, 3,000 men, that's probably all you'll need. They went with 3,000 men, they were defeated. Now, they take 30,000 fighting men. All are needed, no matter how small or insignificant the task might be. And that's a word for the body of Christ. Everyone's needed, no matter how small or insignificant the task might be. Some people might think, ah, well, they've got it covered, you know, I'm just going to chill out. Every person is needed for the body of Christ to function properly and securely. And 30,000 men go, all their fighting men. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua, therefore, sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. This is good. So they're setting out strategically what they were to do. They got a great plan that I believe the Lord gave to them. And it's a wonderful plan. God's got all sorted out. And Joshua is there among the people. You know, I like the picture of that, because if we're going to be those that walk in victory, may we have Jesus, our Joshua, lodging in our midst. May his presence be noticed in our midst. Jesus, Joshua, that picture of Jesus is lodging there among the people. And that's what we need. We need just the presence of the Lord among us, in our midst, in all that we do. And when we have that, man, that's going to enable that victory so much more. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. They're thinking, hey, these guys haven't learned their lesson. We did it before, no problem, we're going to do it again. And Ai, with this confidence, thinks that Israel's just, you know, following in their same mistake. Verse 17, there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. When the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the, edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai, only the livestock and the spoil of that city. Israel took his booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, desolation to this day. So Israel got an incredible victory here. Remember what we saw in verse 18. Joshua stretched out his hand with that spear. Similar to what Moses did when soon after their exodus out of Egypt, they came against the Amalekites, I believe it was. And Joshua, young Joshua, was there leading the army, but Moses was up on the mountaintop. And as long as he held his hand up with his staff, you know, they had the victory. And here Joshua, maybe even picturing that whole scene, God says, hold up your spear, hold up your hand. And suddenly they were charging back in on Ai. A great victory was brought to them. And everybody is wiped out. Now notice in verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise it over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. The king was brought before him, and Joshua makes sure that the king is wiped out. We must be sure that we don't allow anything else in our lives to rule other than the King of Kings. You see, we can wipe out 90%, but that 10% is that percent that oftentimes begins to again take control. You know, there are areas in our flesh that wants to master over us and rule and reign over us. And we can't be content with a 99% defeat. We need to kill off that other 1%, which if we allow it to continue on, we'll again begin to get that control and that reign. And that king, I think, just so wonderfully pictures that. Though everyone's wiped out, the king isn't just left to survive. Joshua wipes him out. Every part must go. Deal with every area so that Jesus can reign entirely and exclusively in our lives. Just about done, guys. Now, verse 30. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Joshua follows in obedience what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 4 to 8. It's what he's quoting from here when we see the quotations. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 27. Moses gave that word when they come into the promised land. They are to go to Mount Ebal and they were to erect this altar here. Now notice the altar was to be built with uncut stones. You see that? It says that they were to be whole stones, in other words, uncut. When you go to Israel and you see some of the works that they have there, when you come in February, that is, when you see some of the works that they have there, you see some wonderful artistic design that they've done in the stones and such like that. And you look at that and you go, wow, boy, that guy was really talented. Amazing how they can do that without the kinds of tools and equipment that we have today. But with this altar, there was to be no sign of man. In other words, all glory was to be given to God. There was no man to be praised from that. All glory was to be given to God. Now Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim was to be the places for Israel to pronounce blessings and curses from as they came into the promised land, which is also told us in Deuteronomy. Mount Ebal was to be the mountain where they were to pronounce the cursing from. Yet here now is an altar, and I think that's so wonderful that it's there, that place of cursing, that God provides that altar. It's there in that place of condemnation that God provides that cleansing and forgiveness for us. That altar where He can wipe everything away, where He can make atonement for, where He can begin to even alter us, where we're no longer under guilt and condemnation or cursing, but where we're set anew by the Lord. And that's a great picture of that here. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, verse 32, He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which He had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward He read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And you might think that that's kind of what I'm doing tonight here, reading all. But we're just about done. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read. Amen to that. Before all the assembly of Israel, with the woman, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Now, we're just ending with a wonderful miracle here. Because here's Joshua reading all of the law, and he's got children there with him. That's a miracle. Isn't that great? But it's so important that we be those that share the word with our children, with our families, that we bring people around the word. They were to do this. Moses commanded it, God showed it, and Joshua is simply fulfilling that now, reading all of the law before all of the people, even the strangers who were living among them. And it was to be not only written on the stones, but it was to be planted in their heart. And that's what Romans, or 2 Corinthians 3:3 even tells us. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. And so let's be those that have His word written on our hearts and go forth from here with that. Let's pray.